And then I got asked to present something. And so I had done a little work on the cohabitation issue some years ago. Most recently, I think a year and a half or 2 years ago, presented in the New England district on the issue. I was just into the parish in the early 90s, and I got to my parish in Little Westgate, Iowa, a town of 200, a parish of 440, and found 11 live-in couples. 11 live-in couples. And the first one I dealt with was one of those couples that you sort of, you rejoice that the two found each other, so only two people would be miserable for life instead of four. Or so I thought. And I, as a young, dumb pastor, began to deal with the issue and went to them and said, "This isn't right. Let's get it right." And this whole little town had an explosion, a veritable mushroom cloud, because it involved everybody. And at that point, I began to realize that the church needed to address this in some coherent fashion in that community. And most of the parishes in the Missouri Synod are smaller parishes, and many of them rural, so anything and everything you do is known by everybody else. So in that context, you need to be consistent. Well, I began to take a look at the issue, and the result of that, I was going to be at the book signing yesterday, but because Concordia Tract Series does not list the authors, I thought I would just have to, on this, mark an X at the table. And so I didn't show up for the author signing. But what happened was I ended up writing a little tract for our congregation to deal with the issue, and turned that over to CPH a year or two ago, and they brought it through editing and then published this little product here on living together. So there's no control up here for the PowerPoint, so next slide, please. Apparently there's no control up there for the PowerPoint either. What I will do here is just, as soon as we, you know, a synodical bureaucrat without a PowerPoint is the same thing as a synodical bureaucrat with a PowerPoint. Not much. But, yes. It is Second Thoughts About Living Together, and Pastor Froh is just about ready to pass them out to everybody.
Just because he's such a good guy.
And maybe somebody else can help us, too. I think there are technical difficulties up there. What I wanted to do with you today is just take about 20 minutes and share some of the sociology of living together. We all know it's rampant and a crisis. And once we take a little bit of a look at the sociology, then take a look at this pamphlet and offer it to you as a potential resource. Do we know what's happening up there? Is there a PowerPoint presentation? There are. Technicians scrambling around.
We're working on it. We'll get it there.
We'll get there. Okay. Yeah, sure. I think I'm going to need a PowerPoint presentation to lay this out at the end. So hold on a second. We'll talk about it at the end, shall we? Here's Luther. How I dread preaching on the estate of marriage. I'm reluctant to do it because I'm afraid if I once get really involved in the subject, it will take a lot of work for me and for others. The shameful confusion wrought by the accursed papal law has occasioned so much distress, and the lax authority of both the spiritual and the temporal swords has given rise to so many dreadful abuses and false situations that I would much prefer neither to look into the matter nor to hear of it. That's my answer to you. But timidity is of no help in an emergency. I must proceed. Next, please. A Brave New World. Most societies have had a script, and young adults have been guided through that script, and now the script is being so radically revised that nobody knows what it is anymore, or people have torn it up. A Rutgers sociologist. Next slide, please. Just want to take you through a few things. The context we face, the pretext for living together, the texts, and what the church expects. Next. As of a short time ago, about 11 million people living with an unwed partner in the U.S. 9.7 million cohabiting heterosexually, and 1.2 million cohabiting homosexually. Next slide. They're smiling up there for some reason. They're proud of themselves. 44% of American women aged 15 to 44 have cohabited. Isn't that shocking? 9% of those 15 to 19, 38% of those 20 to 24, 49% of those 25 to 29. 51%, 30 to 34, 50%, 35 to 39, and 43%, 40 to 44 years of age. Centers for Disease Control. I don't know, after the Pope's representative talked, I was ready to reconsider birth control if that's the source of it all. Next slide, please. 72% increase in cohabitation between 1990 and 2000, and a tenfold increase over the last 40 years before the 2000 census. Next slide. 41% of children, 41% of cohabitors have children under the age of 18. 33% of all births are to unwed women. 41% of first births to unwed are babies born to cohabiting couples. 41% of the births to unwed individuals are to cohabiting couples. Two-fifths of children will live in a cohabiting household at some point. Next slide. You know, I wonder what the stats are in the church. You know, Brian Solomon and others have pointed out that the divorce rate in the Missouri Synod mirrors that of our broader society. Same rate. I suspect these numbers would be shockingly similar also within the church. Going to the chapel on the slow train. 55% of different sex cohabitors get married within 5 years of moving in together. 40% break up within that same time period. About 10% remain in an unmarried relationship 5 years or longer. Next, please. Let's not rush. About 20% of all male-female cohabitors, or 1.6 million people, have been living together for more than 5 years. You don't want to jump right into things. Next slide. But we're going to get married, Pastor. About 75% of cohabitors say they plan to marry their partners. That's about 6.2 million people. You know, I was pastor at Zion in Fort Wayne here, and in that African-American context, it was inevitably the case when I counseled young women. And it was often before a baptism, and I'll bet maybe 2 out of 10 children I baptized, African-American children I baptized, were the children of a married husband and wife. And inevitably, it was the case that she was ready to get married, she was bearing children, but he wasn't quite ready. And shocking. Yet, go on. Everybody's doing it. The majority of couples marrying today have lived together first. 53% of women's first marriages are preceded by cohabitation. The average American spends the majority of his or her life unmarried. And what does that mean for sexuality? 44% of American adults are currently unmarried. This number has been rising steadily. In 1970, 36% of Americans were unmarried. In 1980, 39% of Americans were unmarried. In 1990, 41% of Americans were unmarried. I think so, yes. And I don't know how that exactly that would skew the numbers. Next. In 2000, 31% of men, well, I think we skipped something like that. 31%, okay, 30. They're playing with me up there. In 2000, 31% of men and 25% of women ages 15 and over had never married. Next. You know, I thought maybe the median age of marriage had changed dramatically and radically, but it'd be interesting to take a look at the nature of social situation, a social historian to see. But in 1890, the average age for men getting married was about the same as it was in the year 2000, although we had clear dips in 1950 and 1960. An interesting... Interesting phenomenon. Next one, please. And there's a little more difference in women, which is no doubt significant for the topic, but the average woman is 3 years older today when she gets married. And of course, you know, the operative issue being that the older individuals are when they marry, the more likely they are to have been sexually active. Please. Marital status of American men, 48% married in 1890, down to 32% unmarried, I'm sorry, in 1950, 30% in 1960, and back up to 42% in the year 2000. It's been said that marriage for men is the last best hope of civilization. Please, go on. Next, please. A marital status of American women, also a significant dip through the middle 20th century and now back to where it was in 1890. Next slide, please. In a 1995 Harris poll, 90% of people believe society should value all types of families. And I think there have been a number of recent polls that have shown a digression. A progression in these kind of attitudes within our culture, particularly acceptance of homosexuality, even over the last 3-4 years. 45% of people in their 20s believe the government should not be involved in licensing marriage. More than a quarter of Americans work for an employer that offers domestic partner benefits. As of September 2001, over 4,200 employers offered domestic partner health insurance to their employees. And those numbers continue to rise. 90% of employers that offer domestic partner benefits make them available to both same-sex and different-sex couples. So the corporate world has accepted this new reality in American life and is supporting it. 43% of people in their 20s believe that cohabiting couples should receive the same benefits as married couples. I'm sure those numbers still comes up. So why are they doing it? What do you hear? Before we go on, what are you hearing? Why are they doing it? It's a financial issue. What else are you hearing? Yeah. Yeah, what else? My parents got divorced, I don't want to rush into it. Yes?
Just because couples aren't living together doesn't mean they're not having sex. My reply is we don't do DNA testing.
Just because couples aren't living together doesn't mean they aren't having sex. Yes?
You've got to find out if we're compatible.
Find out if we're compatible. Yeah, sure. Anything else? Yes, another one. There's no what?
There is no decrease in sin.
Yes.
And since we are going to sin anyway, we
Sounds like they've had good preaching over the years. By your predecessor. No. Yeah. Yes. Pastor Sell. Lose social security benefits. Interesting. Yeah, and the phenomenon of the oldsters shacking up is really a growing phenomenon everywhere. Yes? Lose welfare benefits. Fascinating. All right, next. The reasons that have been noted in numerous studies, you've noted them. Anti-marriage, or seeking alternative to marriage, which is repressive, irrelevant, and so they are not trapped by marriage, which is only a piece of paper. This is more predominant, I think, outside the church. Nevertheless, you can see the push of these societal values into our context. Authority decline, lower confidence in the guidance of religious and social institutions, and we witness that. Next. Avoidance. They have experienced the devastating effects of divorce upon their parents and family and want to avoid it again at all costs. A conformity, social pressure, everybody's doing it. There's something wrong with you if you're not willing to live together. Next. A convenience. It's easier to live together. Travel, shopping. It's easier to give up if it's not legal. It's easier to get out of the relationship if it's not made legal. Commitment, fear of or disbelief in long-term commitments. Next. Compatibility. Victims of divorce are particularly interested in a trial period to avoid divorce and make the best choice. Of course, they're making the worst possible choice for themselves. Next. Economics. Second most common reason. It's cheaper for two. They're not penalized by welfare. Tax problems for seniors. Tax disincentives. Escape problems or failure, the run from difficulty, schools, parents, and to find a safe place with disruptive and abusive home situations. Expectations, more permanent relationship or hope for marriage. There's a fear of rejection or loss. Divorce hurts, so if we aren't married, we won't get divorced. Next. A lack of moral conscience. There's nothing wrong with it. It doesn't hurt anyone. And a lack of understanding of what real love is. So many are raised in broken homes that there are fewer models of love as commitment. Next, please. Marriage insurance. This is the number one reason given. Screens out undesirable mates before saying, I do. They often come from broken homes and are doing the wrong thing for the right reason and trying to get it right. Next, pressure from their partner. They must move in to have sex or the partner will leave. Rebellion, independence. I know this will really tick off my parents and I'm glad. Rite of passage, expected stage of personal development. Next, please. Romance, moonlight and roses becomes daylight and dishes. Sexual relationships begin earlier in relationships now. Stability for raising kids. 40% of the live-ins have kids. Value change regarding family and the institution of marriage. Finally, I think, various rationalizations. We're going to be married anyhow, or what can it hurt, or most marriages break up anyhow, or it didn't work for my parents and it messed up everybody's lives, or we're different, we're really in love, won't happen to us, everybody's doing it. Next, please. The estate of marriage, Luther says, the estate of marriage has universally fallen into such awful disrepute. You notice this conference on the front bulletin has the more chaste version of this. But you notice where his hand is on this painting here. They're cohabiting. There are many pagan books which treat of nothing but the depravity of womankind and the unhappiness of the estate of marriage. Next one, please. Sociology, go ahead. Live-ins are least likely to marry. A Columbia University study found that only 26% of women surveyed and 19% of men married the person with whom they were cohabiting. National survey, back up please. A national survey of 13,000 found 40% break up without getting married. And the average cohabitant has several partners in a lifetime. Next one. A Yale University sociologist, Bennett, found cohabiting women 80% more likely to separate or divorce after getting married. National Survey of Families found cohabitants' first marriages failed in the first 10 years at 57% compared to 30% for those who had not cohabited. Reason? Cohabitants have a reduced commitment to marriage, it was believed. Next. The National Council on Family Relations studied 309 newlyweds. Those who cohabited were less happy in marriage. Women complained of communication problems. There's a surprise. Cohabitors without plans to marry were more inclined to argue, hit, shout, and have an unfair division of labor in the home. Nobody believes them. Yeah, I'm sure they don't. Women who engaged in premarital sex are twice as likely to have extramarital sex. One study showed 90% of married men were faithful compared to 43% of cohabiting men. The Journal of Marriage and the Family found women who cohabited before marriage 3.3 times more prone to affairs. No surprise, I don't think. Next. Trial marriages don't produce better marriages. Research repeatedly bears this out. A newly married couple makes a deliberate effort to accommodate each other because they know their relationship will be for life. They want to build compatibility. They want to build compatibility, not test it. Next. Marriage reduces antisocial behavior. When men avoid or delay marriage, they often continue an antisocial behavior, like most of Charlie Froh's children. And it's the role of the husband, not boyfriend or father, which seems to be the key. Marriage is our last best chance to grow up. Next. A Penn State study, Brown and Booth, comparing the relationship qualities of 682 cohabitors and 6,188 married couples, found that cohabitors argue, shout, and hit more than married couples. Next. Duval, this is very interesting. Duval and Landis found that those who refrained from premarital sex were 29 to 47% more likely to enjoy sex afterwards. Waite of the University of Chicago found that married people lead more active sex lives than cohabitors. Married traditionalists report sexual satisfaction at 72% compared to those who do not attend church and do not believe unmarried sex to be morally wrong at 40%. Maybe the traditionalists read Red Book less than the others. I don't know. Next. Those who live together do not have egalitarian relationships. Johnson, in 96, found cohabitants' relationships invariably run along more traditional lines despite the claims of young people to value egalitarian arrangements. The men went to school, played, came home, and wanted meals, cleaning, and clothes ready. What's wrong with that? I mean, next. Okay, that's it. That's sort of the sociology. Now let's take a look at the text. This little document you have before you. And frankly, you know, I think I would have done this document somewhat differently. I think if I were attacking this problem today, I would probably take Luther's Small Catechism and I would run the issue of cohabitation and marriage through the six chief parts, much like we did with the Life Catechism, and talk about the law, the context of marriage. Make a new one? Go ahead. And the creed to talk about the Christological context of marriage and the ecclesial nature of the issue of cohabitation and the context of responsibility, the fellowship for one another, etc. Right on through. But here we have it. Let's just go through this quickly. What is marriage? The institution of marriage established by God at creation and publicly and voluntarily entered into is the lifelong union of one man and one woman. And the texts are here. This is a little catechetical guide. And the intent is really for you to give it to the grandparent, the parent, And I always took my confirmands through this. I remember one young woman, I talked to her father recently. She had cohabited for several years. She was in my first confirmation class 16, 17 years ago. She was the brightest student in the class, a wonder, a fantastic individual. And her dad went to her, and I don't like being used as the law, I don't think it was, but her dad went to her after she'd been cohabiting for some time and said, finally, what do you think Pastor Harrison would say about what you're doing? And it wasn't mere law. She knew how much Pastor Harrison loved her and her family and how much time we had spent together and how we had enjoyed the gospel and the gifts of the gospel together. And within a short time, she left that cohabiting situation and corrected it. So it's very important for, I think, young people, before they get into the situation, to be catechized about it. Which is challenging. The text you have before you, and they're no surprise to you. Question two, who regulates marriage, church or state? In the beginning, God created the spiritual order and the temporal order, church and state. God rules the spiritual and temporal orders, but in different ways. The spiritual order has to do with the proclamation of the Word of God and the administration of the sacraments. The regulation of marriage properly belongs to the temporal order, which is still ruled by God, but through legitimate civil authority. Therefore, society, through custom or legislation, has the ability to pronounce when a marriage is lawfully constituted. The definition of marriage belongs to God, who instituted it. If the society or the government changes the definition of marriage so that it conflicts with God's definition, then the church, through its called representatives, will need to decline invitations to marry such couples. And that, of course, is upon us. What's the purpose of marriage? And Fred Bowie, the late editor, still living but late editor of CPH tracks, helped put this in here. Marriage has five God-given purposes. A, to establish a household of faith. The most important purpose in life for every human being is to have faith in God through Jesus Christ. This is reflected in the wisdom of the Ten Commandments. And then he puts the first table under that. And B on page 4 at the bottom right, to provide a way for a man and woman to love each other. God created man and woman to be attracted to each other. These feelings are important, particularly when they grow into a genuine love as commitment. By God's grace, such love will lead to an atmosphere of harmony, affection, humor, courtesy, and good manners in the home. C, to provide a legitimate and God-pleasing outlet for sexual desire. Human sexuality is a good gift of God, an expression of the love that a man and a woman have for each other. Within marriage, this good gift is to be enjoyed, though outside of marriage, it's forbidden. Indeed, sexual desire provides a powerful incentive to marry, grow up, get a job, and take on adult responsibilities. D, to provide for the procreation and nurturing of children. In the normal course of nature, the sexual union of man and wife will produce children. Here, pleasure is tempered by duty. Late night feedings, illnesses, diapers, and bills, and then teenagers. Yet the labor has its reward as parents see their children grow physically, mentally, and spiritually. And E, to provide for the mutual care of husband and wife in the commonwealth of goods. In the marriage rite, a man and a woman take a solemn vow to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and health, etc. This shows that there is more to marriage than feelings of love and sex. Marriage is a commitment, come what may, built upon God's action, command, and promise. What God has joined, let no man break apart. A married couple keeps house together, manages money and joint accounts, has good times and bad, cares for one another when sickness comes, hassles with relatives, and when the kids come along, worries about education and the children's development. Plus, the marriage is an institution. It's an economy. Wealth is held in common by marriage partners and passed on to descendants. All this is surrounded by the legal apparatus of the state. This is one reason arranged marriages were the norm for most of human history, to seal business and political alliances. None of this applies to casually cohabiting couples. Four. Now, these were sort of the questions that I was getting at the time that I put this together for that little rural congregation. You said that marriage is publicly and voluntarily entered into. Doesn't living together constitute such an act? It's public. Everybody knows about it. No, when we say marriage is a public act, we mean that it is an act in which two people make a formal, official, and legally binding public declaration of commitment for life. In our society, this often involves getting a blood test and always involved obtaining a license from the state and taking solemn vows before an agent of the state. When a pastor marries a man and a woman, he's acting in a public and official capacity as an agent of the state. Note that the minister can sign the marriage license for the marriage to be legal, must sign the marriage license for the marriage to be legal in the eyes of the state. The result is a legally binding public contract which is registered with the state and entitles the married couple to certain legal protections which cohabiting couples do not have. Marriage is an institution protected by the state and can only be dissolved by a court of law. Why? Even governments know that a stable society rests on the foundation of marriage. Cohabitation contributes to the instability of society, for it's only based on feelings, the feelings of the man and woman involved. Is cohabitation mentioned in the Bible? Yes. Remember Jesus' conversation with the woman at the well? She was living with a man publicly, not in the legal sense, but in the sense of open for all the world to see, yet Jesus certainly did not recognize that it was a legal marriage. You know the text from John 4, which is quite powerful for this issue, I think. You're right in saying, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you're now, the man you now have is not your husband. What you said is quite true. Five, what if the couple's engaged? Isn't that a public contract for life? Isn't that the same as marriage? And here we just say, in our culture, in cultures past, it used to be. In our culture, engagement does not have the legal status of marriage, which it once had. Six, what's so important about a piece of paper? I heard this a lot. If two people are committed to each other for life and have solemnly sworn as much before God, why do they have to have a marriage license? First, in the great majority of live-in situations, there has not been such commitment. It's a casual, informal arrangement. Couples are often testing the waters to see if they're compatible. Second, if such a commitment has been made, why not ratify it in a public, legally binding sense? God is not anti-state. In marriage, God works through the state. Furthermore, without a legal marriage, a relationship will be far less likely to weather the storms of life. Mere cohabitation cannot experience the heights of what God intended for marriage. One cannot learn what true love is apart from a binding, permanent, till death do us part relationships. And the sociology and the studies bear this out. Seven, what's the big deal with living together? Society has accepted it. First, the church doesn't accept a practice just because society has accepted. Jesus tells us that society will often be diametrically opposed to the Christian way of life. John 15. It should be noted that society has not always accepted cohabitation. Prior to the sexual revolution of the 1960s, living together was frowned upon. Because the influence of the Christian faith was much stronger in those times. Cohabitation was commonly called living in sin. And then, of course, this just goes on to say where the new sexual ethic is coming from. Number eight, but didn't Isaac simply take Rebecca into his tent somewhere in the Old Testament? That wasn't a full-blown public marriage, yet it seemed to suffice. I was surprised when I got that one. It's nice when your people living in public open sin are biblically literate. The marriage of Isaac and Rebecca was, in fact, a full-blown public marriage according to the rites and customs of the time. The church recognizes that societal customs which have regulated and ratified marriage have not always been the same in all times and places. The question is this. Is John informally taking Jane into his shack the same as Isaac taking Rebecca into her tent? The answer is no. God has ordained that marriage be permanent. Isaac and Rebecca's act was a public declaration which at that time stated to the world that theirs was a permanent commitment or marriage. This is hardly the case with John and Jane. In our society, we state to the world our permanent commitment with a legally drafted marriage certificate and a marriage performed by a legally recognized organization or agent. Nine, what about so-called common law marriages? Doesn't the state often recognize some such de facto relationships as legal marriages? Many states grant unmarried couples the legal rights that ordinarily belong to the married if such couples share a household for a period of time, ordinarily 7 years. However, the church cannot reasonably conclude that members who are living together intend to remain together for life. Indeed, one would expect that a man and a woman living in sin would have been the object of pastoral care and concern long before the 7-year term for common law marriage. Jesus, again, with John 4, says it's not not to be the case. Number 10, but isn't it a good idea to live together for a while to see if we're compatible? Well, look at some of the sociology is put here in some of the studies, and not exactly from what was on the screen, but those reasons. The text says, look, based on God's word, it's an impossibility. But if that doesn't convince you, let's take a look at the apologetics from sociology anyway. Live-ins are least likely to marry. I think we saw that already. Two, live-ins have a higher separation and divorce rate post-marriage. Three, those who live together have unhappier marriages. Four, live-ins often engage in extramarital affairs. Five, trial marriages don't produce better marriages. Six, marriage reduces antisocial behavior. Seven, live-ins have more difficulty resolving conflicts. Eight, live-ins do not enjoy the best sex. And nine, who's doing the wash? There's not actually an egalitarian division of labor in the majority of live-in situations. 11, is sex outside of marriage really that bad, especially when it occurs between two mutually consenting and committed adults? And here's just the New Testament. And the word porneia occurs numerous times, but the New Testament is universally opposed to sex without marriage, unequivocally, universally, and intensely so. So Paul paints a really clear picture, and here we just pile on some more. The New Testament is characterized by an unconditional repudiation of all extramarital and unnatural intercourse. In this respect, it follows to a large degree the judgment of the Old Testament and Israelite preaching, and there are a number of texts there too. 13, but aren't you making a big deal out of all this? Yes, we do make a big deal out of it, but only because God makes a big deal out of it in the Bible. As we've seen from many passages, living together without the benefit of marriage is classed as a public, willful, unrepentant sin. Many individuals do not see anything wrong with living together and having sexual relations without marriage, but God says that it's sin. Yes, Christians sin, but all Christians should remember that as they sin willfully and without repentance, they will eventually drive Christ from their hearts. Indeed, sin becomes dominant rather than Christ. Living together, or even continued secret sex without marriage, will at some point drive away the Holy Spirit. If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, etc. 14, aren't you being judgmental? Jesus says, judge not that you not be not judged. Aren't you being holier than thou? A lot of other people have sex even though they don't live together. What about them? No, I'm not judging them. God's word is judging them, and I'm merely a called minister of Christ given the job of applying God's word, law, and gospel to God's people. Remember what Luther's catechism says about the office of the keys? The office of the keys is that special authority which Christ has given his church on earth to forgive the sins of repentant sinners, etc., and to withhold. What do you believe according to these words? The pastor's goal in all of this is simply that the erring individuals repent of their sins, receive the grace and forgiveness of the gospel, and live in accord with God's will for the expression of their sexuality. And at the last judgment, the pastor shall give an account for the flock. Did I give them a loving warning when they were publicly and willfully acting contrary to God's will? Did I warn them that sin will drive away the Holy Spirit? Did I assure them that Christ loves them and that he died and rose again to redeem them? God knows it would be easier for the pastor simply to look the other way. And I personally found these situations to be the most sort of troubling and, you know, anxiety-ridden challenges to go through. And I finally put it to the whole community. I said, why the heck is this left? These people have been living together for a year, and nobody is... Where are the grandparents? Maybe the grandparents are the ones living. Where are the children? Where's the rest of the community saying, this is not right? Why is it left to the pastor? Am I so holy? No, I'm a sinner. And there's some other text here. Question 17, how should pastors, elders, and congregation respond? And here, this just lays out sort of a simple approach to those who are found in these situations. The one great need here is that we consider strongly the need for counseling and dealing with people who have had broken situations. And I advocate great patience with people who are in difficult circumstances and situations, while holding the line and saying no on the one hand, taking time and dealing with people who come from broken circumstances, and giving them the time and the resources in Christ to forgive, be forgiven, and to be whole again in Christ. And note finally, and before I just open it up to your questions, on page 27, I gave them four options. And I always felt it was the best approach to these situations to put in our choice-driven society, put choices in the hands of those people involved. And basically say, you're the one who is in control of this situation. You will determine what happens. F on page 27, number one, separate with no plans for marriage. That would be wonderful. Number two, separate until you get married. Number three, if at any time during the process they wish to marry, the pastor will do so via private ceremony, concession by the congregation and pastor. I did this numerous times. Went and instructed people, said this is unacceptable, we care about you, we want to give you the resources to have a healthy and happy life together in a married state and make this right. And numerous individuals over time said, yeah, we'll get married. I said, hey, bring your best friends, get your closest people there, and let's have a private ceremony, essentially. Number four, go get married by a justice of the peace immediately and have a consecration of the marriage in church at a later time. Such an order is provided in our liturgical agenda. It's called the blessing of a civil marriage. This would entail all the frills and vows of a regular wedding, if desired, so long as what is taking place is publicly made known. If a couple realized what they were doing was not right and went and got married by a JP privately, I was happy. As long as they made it known publicly, I was happy to have a church blessing of that marriage later. The one thing that I couldn't do, and I'm not putting this burden on you, the one thing I couldn't do is simply say, I'm going to ignore it, and just if somebody's living together, I'm just going to give you a big public wedding. I couldn't do it in that small community. I was never comfortable and didn't do it later. I had to live with my conscience. And that I was in, ironically sort of a strong argument over against their own predilections, saying that the pastor has a conscience and integrity in the situation too, and my integrity's on the line, and I'm here to help you. And I think really showing what was most important over time, that first couple, I remember the first couple I dealt with that ended up in the huge conflict, that couple went on, spent a lot of time with me. I also got some other resources for them to work through issues. And all of a sudden, this couple, who had been my strongest opponents, they were hacked off, I wouldn't marry, and they went off to her church and got married in a mainline Protestant church that required nothing. They immediately fell into marriage difficulties, went to that church, and it happened to be a church that was not terribly interested in assisting them. They came back to me. We spent a lot of time together, and they ended up being my greatest advocates against cohabitation. And to this day, they remain the greatest advocates. And now, 15 years later, they are happily married, more happily than ever before. And it's those wonderful successes that are the most beautiful thing in this whole process. So, we got 10 minutes, I think, right? Yes, Pastor.
Comment and question. Comment. One approach I took with people who are adamant that it wasn't wrong was to ask them, would it be all right for me as a pastor to have sex outside of marriage? And not one would respond, yeah, sure, go ahead. Very inconsistent. And nor should it be right.
Yeah.
Question. How did you successfully minister to those who used economics? That's the one I get as the number one excuse, that it's so much cheaper, we just can't afford an apartment, two apartments. How did you, if we're going to college, we have student loans, whatever. How did you successfully talk to that issue?
Well, I had in part my own experience. I got married at 19, and it was much cheaper for me to be married going to school. We had much greater access as soon as we were off our parents' dole. We had much greater access to finances, and were financially much better off with grants and otherwise during the college years. But I think fundamentally, those people who have been brought up in the church know in most cases, they know this is wrong. Their flesh might be, over the top, or they know it's not a pleasing situation. And I think deep down, many, if not most, really want to be reconciled with Christ. They want to have a good relationship. They want to be shown a path to have a good relationship. And I think making the case that it's more important to obey God rather than men, and giving them options and showing them a way to move forward. I think with elderly people, just putting it in front of them, laying the law on, if that's necessary, to say, look, what kind of example are you giving your family and your children here? This is not right. And the Lord is going to bless you financially. He already has. And you've compromised your whole life as a Christian for a few dollars. I don't know. Yeah. Step to a mic, please. Yes.
Hi, I'm Jim Rasmussen.
That's all right.
I'll try.
I'm just kidding you. Sorry. Yes.
Hi, Jim Rasmussen. I'm a pastor in Omaha. I've been a pastor for 2 years, and like you, my conscience is not going to allow me to have couples come to me and say, we want to get married, Pastor, but a year from now, we're living together now, and, you know, with those couples, what I've been trying to do is lovingly explain to them what God's will is and what His plan is for them, and give them some options like you. You know, get married. We can get married right now, or separate. Those kinds of things. What I'm finding is that a lot of the people that come to me are not really well connected to the church at all. And so when you start talking about them, start talking about God's word and what's right, it's like they'll kind of say, yeah, that's right, Pastor, but they don't have enough spiritual maturity, it seems to me, to then translate that into action. They often go down the street to the next church like yours did. And my question to you, rather than, I guess what bothers me is what I'm winding up doing is turning a lot of couples away that want to get married because they don't listen. They go home and they talk to mom and she says, oh, it's okay. Or they go to the next church and they say it's okay. Is there another way that we can bring them along into spiritual maturity leading to marriage than what I'm doing?
Well, I think it's very important for us who hold a high standard regarding the issue of sexuality, premarital sex, cohabitation, etc. At the one hand, not to be simply saying no and to be viewed as saying no, but to say, look, we have resources over here to address the issues that you face, and we know the path toward healthy, joyous Christian marriages. We know, and they know, having a relationship is a challenge in this day and age. We have the resources, and it means us taking the time to find those resources, make sure we're familiar with those resources, offer a panoply of resources for those married, for those unmarried. I've heard of congregations using married couples as sort of a guide for those coming to be married, etc. I think it would be fantastic if we had a cadre of people who in fact did cohabit at some time and became catechized and convinced and educated about what marriage is as a kind of a group, as your apologists, for going in a much better direction. We cannot simply say no without offering substantive alternatives of care. And that means being aware of what's available in our communities, taking advantage of this kind of event, the Ludwigs, marriage encounters, all kinds of different resources are there to become better at caring for people. And so I guess that's all I can say.
Jeremiah Johnson, pastor at Faith Lutheran Church in Richmond, Missouri. When the folks who are cohabiting do decide, they kind of come to their senses and they decide to get married right away, and that's a great thing. How, though, do you also address, or how do you prevent them from getting the impression that is somehow sort of takes the place of absolution then, that it's the resolution of their sin? How do you prevent that from being the impression?
Well, confession and absolution was included in this pamphlet, and I did not come out of the seminary in the early 90s prone to use confession absolution in a private sense in the parish. And I quickly learned, my district president suggested to me, said, when you have marital situations and counseling, use private confession and absolution because, and maybe this is a selfish reason, but it has good reasons. He said, when I began doing that, the number of repeat visits of couples diminished enormously. And so from that point on, something clicked in my head, and I said, gee, forgiveness does resolve things. It means you emotionally live with challenges and scars, but as you explain to people that the speaking of the gospel matters and does what it says, and you go, private confession and absolution, go before the altar and say, Jane, you confess that this has been a wrong path for both of you and that you've sinned against John here. And John, do you confess that you've sinned against Jane in these specific ways? And are you willing to forgive and to move forward in the forgiveness of Christ? I, as a called and ordained minister of the word, speak forgiveness upon you, and it's covered. That is absolutely, absolutely essential in every case. And if a couple will not acknowledge a sinful condition, if they will not acknowledge their fault in a marital conflict, it is basically impossible to go on with any kind of counseling techniques. As a pastor, I was not a professional counselor. I could deal with people on several, you know, visits, do some basic communication issues and conflict resolution. I was always shocked at how little people knew about how to deal with conflict other than just screaming louder than the other person. Talk a little bit about how to handle finances, the things that really aggravate. But beyond that, my tool was confession and absolution, some modest resources for counseling, and then if there was really something that was serious and needed to be dealt with, I'd send them on to Randy Schrader here in town or somebody else, and often with great success.
Kent Tibben, pastor, Trinity Lutheran Church in Danville. Did you deal with couples who intended to marry but had a common child differently than you would with just a couple with no children that were living together?
I don't think so. I don't think so. I found people with common children were much more willing to have a private ceremony for the most part.
You would never counsel them to separate, obviously.
I think in those situations, it's just better to get married quickly. And I hear a lot of times people saying, oh, you know, just sleep in different rooms until we get the marriage done. Well, if you're still in the same house publicly, you know, and then you're in a situation which is inevitably going to promote activity which is not God-pleasing, I don't know. I think that's, if they wanted to separate and not have sex, I'd say, you know, I would give this option to them. I would say, look, you don't have to move out for me to do the wedding. I'll do it privately anytime to make this right, get you on the right footing. It'd be great if you just, as a matter of statement, so your children know this, and sometimes there are adolescent children involved, so you can bear witness to them about repentance and how a Christian lives, move out. Move out for a short time. So you can tell them, you know what, I went the wrong way, but I went the right way. The Lord blesses in the midst of that confession, absolution, forgiveness, repentance. So, and very vital to bear witness to those young children, as you can well understand. Yes, ma'am.
I'm Mary Veith. I'm a second year deaconess student here.
Yes.
And I have two questions.
Please.
In that those who cohabitate are joined, but they are not joined by marriage,
mm-hmm.
Do you have suggestions for, how do I say this? Moving out for the sake of the other person, because sometimes you have strength for someone else that you don't believe you have strength for yourself.
Like, I'm not quite sure I understand your question.
The woman who thinks the man can't live without her, therefore she's living with him.
The man will always tell the woman he cannot live without her.
Well, but I think that
absolutely.
Is particularly with young people who are living together.
Sure. You sin against each other in that kind of relationship. And you not only drag yourself into the situation, you pull another compatriot in life's journey along with you into this negative situation. And for the sake of that other person, yes, absolutely. Absolutely. And if he can't live without sex, you can, I mean, he can, and you can say, look, if I'm worth it, Now, one issue that's clearly the case that I found, and I'm no psychologist, but low self-esteem among women. You know, inevitably, when I was pastor in Fort Wayne, inevitably this situation, especially where there were multiple children involved, I just knew the script. I'd sit down with a young woman, where's the dude? Okay, he didn't want to come. Oh, he was scheduled, but he didn't want to come. Let me tell what the script is. You're ready to get married, but he's not ready for the commitment, right? Yeah, that's it. You've got three children, but he's not ready for the commitment. And then I'd say, you know, you got the kids, you're dealing with everything, he's got the sex, and he's got all the freedom he wants. Aren't you worth more than that? What are you worth? And I would say, you know who you are as a child of God? You are worth the blood of Christ. You are worth your baptism. You are worth more than this. And at that time, you know, anyway. So I think that's a huge issue to deal with, especially with women in these situations. Yes?
My second question is, how can we stimulate our congregations to have a room somewhere available so that if a couple wants to part, they can? I mean, pastor houses parish.
Oh, that's a brilliant idea. She's suggesting we have a room or some apartment available, so if a couple does wish to split up, they can do so in this way and have a, heck yes. I tell you, we've got these pamphlets. Read Walther on Mercy, for Pete's sake. I came out of this institution convinced that we should only preach the word and minister the sacraments, and everything else was adiaphron or not part of the church's reality. Those are the sine qua non of the church's life. But Walther says in his Pastorale, the pastor's care is to care for the poor, the widow, the orphan, the weak, the needy, etc. And all these things are within the kreis of his Amtspflichtungen. They are within the circle of his official duties of the office. Have a little ingenuity. It's possible to do these things, to have a safe house. You could use it as a safe house. You could use it as a house for this kind of situation. You could set up other individuals in the congregation willing to take in people in these circumstances. Heck yes! Why don't we make it easier for people not to sin?
And it gives the empty nesters something to do.
Gives the empty nesters something to do. You're brilliant. Thank you. Thank you. I think one more, and that's it. Do you have that video ready? Do you have it? Okay. Wait, I won't disappoint you. It's 30 seconds. Yeah.
Just a comment, I think, to which I'd like to hear your comment. I think my main frustration in all this is popular postmodernism that you run into, that things don't have to make sense. This idea that I know it's wrong, but knowing that something is wrong is no reason why I shouldn't do it. Not only in this matter, but also in regards to divorce and the whole thing. How widespread that is among Christians even. I know this is not right. I know this is not biblical. I know it is not the will of God. But the gospel means that I'm entitled to do it.
No.
Right? Because forgiveness of sins is...
I think a good dose of preaching that is informed by Luther's own apostles, which dares to call sin, sin. I hear a ton of preaching that talks about some people, those people, other people, and then, you know, complains about, oh, it's so difficult living in the suburbs and so hard driving our minivan and life is so difficult. I don't hear enough preaching that preaches to the heart of the matter and says, you are wallowing like swine in this trough. It's bad. It will hurt you. In fact, it will destroy your life now and take you to hell in eternity. It's like Winneken in town here some 150 years ago. There was a guy, and I'll tell you one story and then the video. Winneken was walking along the street in his yellow pants, Pastor St. Paul's down here, and this guy came and said, Pastor Winneken, I heard you preach on Sunday, and I, for one, don't believe a bit of it. And Winneken didn't flinch, and he said, yeah, when the devil's got you by the neck dragging you to hell, you just say, I don't believe it, I don't believe it. He got on his horse and rode off. The man was undone. So I think we need to preach the law in the way the law will do its business. and then preach the gospel and deliver it and love people. Love people. Love people no matter what. Right in the middle of preaching the law to them, love them. Love them. Love them. Love them.